It doesn't take too much time in being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ to realize that there are many teachings within the church that people disagree on. You can think of some classic examples like Presbyterians and Baptists disagree on the mode of baptism. Anglicans and Congregationalists disagree on the form of church government. Arminians and Calvinists disagree over the doctrines of grace in salvation. Lutherans and the Reformed disagree over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we know that there are disagreements. There are things that we don't all agree on, and there are some things that make some branches of Christ's body distinct from another branch. Now, this doesn't mean that those other branches are not brothers and sisters in Christ, but it means that, like any family, there are things that are disagreed on. And we need to go back to the Word of God, and we need to ask questions concerning what the Word of God says. And we are to be convinced from the Scriptures on the things that we hold, the things that we believe, the things that we teach. But there are also, so things we disagree on, there are also things that are taught, doctrines, in the church, where when you consider the variety of teachers that hold or have held to that position, we often, as believers, want to listen up. We want to say, what are those things that many have agreed on? We take note. So, for example, despite all of these different disagreements within the church, what if there was a doctrine that the following men all agreed on? St. Augustine, Origen, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, Charles and John Wesley. That's a pretty broad stripe within Christianity, isn't it? You have the ancient church represented. You have the medieval church, really the best of medieval thinkers in Thomas Aquinas. You have the Reformation era with John Calvin. You have the best of the Baptist preachers called the Prince of Preachers with Charles Spurgeon. And then in many ways, you have the fathers of the best of evangelicalism with Charles and John Wesley. So what if there's a teaching where every one of those teachers, if they were sitting in a room around a table, they were able to reach out and shake hands and say, we agree 100% on this. Most believers would want to hear what that is. Most of us would say, hey, let's be a part of this discussion. And there is such a doctrine. There is such a doctrine that all of those teachers throughout church history that I've mentioned do agree on, and it is this, that the church is to worship with the human voice as the sole instrument of praise. We call this a cappella singing. And you know that phrase, a cappella. Maybe you enjoy watching singing competitions on television. Or maybe you were a part of a singing group in college. Or maybe you've been to a concert and the singer says that he or she wants all of the instruments to cut out at a certain stanza, and they will announce, I'm going to sing this part a cappella. So you're familiar with the phrase a cappella, but do you know what it means? It means in the style of the chapel, or like the church. So when the world uses the phrase a cappella and says, we're going to sing this a cappella, what they're saying is, without really knowing, because, you know, it's a Latin term or an Italian term, it means like the church. Now, why do we sing a cappella? Why is this something that we do? It doesn't take long to look around the church and say, many do not sing this way, most do not sing this way. There are many people who have asked me over the years when we stopped using instruments as a church. There's this assumption that, you know, we at one time had a piano, and maybe there was a fight in the church where the old people wanted the piano and the young people wanted a band, and we said, you know what, forget it, we're going to get rid of all of it. And that's not the case. I remember several years ago when I first came to this congregation, a neighbor of mine visited the church, and in all sincerity and with much sweetness, she said, maybe one day your church will be able to afford a piano. Why do we sing like we sing? Today, as we continue to explore the second commandment and some of those applications that flow from the second commandment, I would like to talk to you about the instruments of our praise. And when we talk about the instruments of our praise, notice that the way that I formulated what we do when we sing is not in the negative. We don't say we're against instruments or we don't use instruments. We use the instrument of our voice as we praise God and as we sing. I would like to note that I understand how some look at the teaching of our church concerning what is called the regulative principle of worship that all falls under the second commandment. And they're left scratching their heads. They're left scratching their heads because they say, you know, maybe they're talking to me and they say, Pastor Nathan, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. On one hand, you're saying, we only do what God commands in worship. And then you sing Psalm 149 or Psalm 33, and you're told to worship with instruments. So which is it, Pastor Nathan? So I understand when we say things like praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals. I understand how that can look as though we are hypocritical. But why is it that we do what we do? And I think that can be best explored by looking at the use of musical instruments in both the Old and New Testament. Now, the basic argument is this. Musical instruments pertain in the Old Testament to the sacrificial system. They are connected to Levitical practice. And that's it. That's the basic of the argument. The instruments pass away with the resurrection of Christ in the same way that vestments and incense and candles and choirs and sacrifices and the temple, it passes away with all of this, because it is 100% tied to the Levitical system. The history of Christianity since the time of the resurrection of Christ has been a history where the church ebbs and flows in going back to those Old Testament systems and going back to those Levitical things. And then the church reforms and moves ahead and goes back and forth. So we acknowledge that. But what we want to see first off, is looking at instruments in the Old Testament. Now, as we do that, as we look at instruments in the Old Testament, I first want to acknowledge that we are looking at instruments, musical instruments, in public worship. We're not looking at musical instruments as something to enjoy or something that is used to glorify God outside of public worship. We're not looking at instruments that were used to go into battle, which are things that the Israelites had as well. These are not instruments that are something that we would use as something that you would master for your own enjoyment. We are only and specifically looking at instruments, musical instruments, in the worship of God. So with that said, let's begin with looking at instruments in the Old Testament. Now, the use of musical instruments in worship was not always a given. If someone asked you what Old Testament worship looks like, most likely you're going to describe worship in the temple, or you're going to describe worship in the tabernacle. And you're going to talk about the Levites and what they've done in worship. But that really may not be the best way to talk about worship in the Old Testament, because worship in the Old Testament changes. There are things that happen, and there are things that are added to worship, and then there are things that are added again. So we could talk about worship from Abraham to Moses. And that worship from Abraham to Moses looks different than Moses to David. And then we could talk about worship from David until the time of the coming of Christ. Because worship changes in the Old Testament, and musical instruments were not always a part of Old Testament worship. There was a time when the people of God did not use instruments in the worship of God. The instruments were brought in at the tabernacle, and it's more correct to say that at the time of the tabernacle, there's only one instrument that is brought into the tabernacle. You'll find that in Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. That is the first introduction of musical instruments in public worship. Numbers 10, 2 and 3 says, God speaking to Moses, make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, the congregation gathers themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then verse 10 goes on to give the reason for the second instrument. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So verse 10 tells us that during this time of tabernacle worship, there is one instrument used. There's one instrument. It's a silver trumpet. And that silver trumpet is to be used for blowing over the burnt offerings. So as sacrifices were being made, this trumpet is being blown. Now, the second commandment and the regulative principle would say that this is the only instrument that was allowed in worship during the time of the tabernacle, a trumpet. And at first, it's blown as a call to worship. You could think about, you know, old European cities with calls to worship, with church bells ringing, and people know that there's, you know, they need to get to church because it's about to begin. And the other use is that when the sacrifice is happening in dramatic effect, the trumpet is playing over the body of this animal being sacrificed unto the Lord. And you can picture that. You can set that up in your mind, and it's very dramatic. It's very dramatic. There's an animal that's been butchered. His flesh is being burned. His flesh, representing your sin, is going up in smoke before God. And over that sacrifice is this trumpet being played. And you know that a trumpet is something that can draw out emotion from us. Like, how many of you have been at a military funeral and Taps begins to play? Even families with hardly any military service, it's something that chokes us up. It's able to draw out emotion from us. And you can picture this trumpet being used in Numbers 10 in the tabernacle. The only instrument in the tabernacle, this trumpet being blown as this sacrifice is happening. Now, from the time of Moses until David, this is the only instrument used in worship. The silver one-piece trumpet. So before Moses, no instruments. Moses to David, it's about 500 years. There's just the silver trumpet. Now, King David comes on the scene of history. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And God uses David to, in the words of the book of Hebrews, to bring reformation to the ancient church. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 1 through 5 says, David assembled all the leaders of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, 30 years old and up, were numbered and totaled 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, you shall have charge over the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. 4,000 shall be gatekeepers. And listen to this. And 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi. So what happens is that David is reforming the worship that was given to Moses by God. God spoke that worship and he said, this is exactly what I want. This is how I want it done. And David comes on the scene of history and he says, let's look at these Levites. Let's organize them differently. Let's divide them up. You guys, you're judges, you're gatekeepers. You guys, you're in charge of making sure that everything's right in the building. And you over there, you are going to play the instruments in worship, the instruments that I have made. Now, we've spent weeks on the regulative principle. Your ears should perk up and you should say, well, what right does David have? Why is he able to bring instruments into the public worship of God? And that's a good question. Worship with instruments changes under David. No longer is that single trumpet used, but he brings in all of these new instruments that are used in public worship. And what right did he have to bring in the timbrel and the strings and the cymbal and the harp and the lyre, and all of those that we've sung about twice so far today in our public worship? Well, 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 20 gives us that insight. David, at the end of his life, he gives instruction to Solomon. Remember, he spent all of this time piling up the things that are going to be needed for the building of the temple. He gets the wood, he gets the gold, he gets the brass, everything that's going to be needed, because God says, David, you're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple. And David says, okay, I can't build the temple, but I'm going to make sure that all of the supplies are there. So he gets all of the supplies. And then in 1 Chronicles 28, he sits down with his son, Solomon, and he tells Solomon, here's the pattern that was given to me by God, so that you would build the temple. Now listen to verse 19. This is super important when we think about instruments in worship. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. All this God made clear to me, David, in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So these new instruments, the pipe and the timbrel and the tambourine and the cymbals and all of these instruments that are used in public worship, they were given to David by specific command of God. And what God said was, only this group of the Levites are allowed to play these instruments in the worship of God. So the silver trumpet that's been alone for 500 years includes this whole chorus of instrumentation, this Psalm 150 or Psalm 149 instrumentation that is brought in its place. And what is the role of these instruments? Now, today when people talk about instruments in worship, they talk about them as a circumstance. People will say, well, instruments don't matter because it's circumstantial in the scriptures, meaning that it's not an element of worship. Our element is singing, but instruments aid in our singing. So a circumstance aids the element. Are instruments circumstantial in worship? No. God says that they are to worship God with these instruments. These instruments in the Old Testament are an element of worship on their own. And they did not accompany merely the singing as we would imagine. But again, what happens is that as the sacrifices are being made, all of a sudden this Davidic chorus of instrumentation begins to play. And again, run wild with that in your mind. Just let your imagination fill that in. You're there in the temple. You smell the smells of the sacrifice. You hear the bleating of the lamb. You hear the ox. You hear the bulls. You hear all of the animals that are going to be sacrificed. And the priests are taking care of them. And they're bringing them onto the great altar. And as they're being sacrificed unto God, the band begins to play. It's dramatic, isn't it? Strings and cymbals and trumpets. And all of this called to focus our attention on one thing, the sacrifice. We're to look at the sacrifice as the centerpiece of the worship of God. One teacher called this David's liturgical revolution. But I don't really like that phrase because the author of Hebrews uses the term reformation. As things change and as the word of God is working up towards the coming of Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews calls that the times of reformation. We're pointing the people of God ahead. And why was this done? Well, we could say it was commanded to be done. The Spirit of God put these instruments within David's mind and heart so that they would be done according to the pattern. And it is something that is commanded according to the service of the Lord. So it's commanded. But now and again, the commandments of God need to be refreshed. There are times when the church, and this doesn't just happen in post-Christian church history, but in the ancient biblical times as well, the people of God begin to backslide in some of these areas. And that happens and after David and Hezekiah, which we read this morning, he comes in 2 Chronicles 29, and he does this reformation where instruments are brought back into the worship of God. And part of that, in 2 Chronicles 29, says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres." Listen to this. "According to the commandment and of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord." And then as that goes on, verse 28 says, "The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." So again, Hezekiah as king brings instruments back into worship, and the instruments that he brings into worship are the ones that David had been given specific instruction by the Lord to have. And there's many generations between David and Hezekiah. Hezekiah doesn't say, you know, David used such old-fashioned instruments. We want to bring in ones that people are using today. We want, you know, the synthesizer, and we want things like that. No, Hezekiah says, here is what David was given by the Lord, and this is what we will bring in to the scripture, into the worship of God. So these specific Levites playing the worship over the sacrifice year in and year out. Year in and year out. Not changing. The same family using the instruments over and over and over as the sacrifices occur. Now there's one other Old Testament spot that I think is very important to understand. And that's Psalm 137. You probably know Psalm 137. By Babel's streams we sat and wept. You know that song. And the people of God are weeping because they are in exile. Remember, they're in Babylon. And because they're in Babylon, they're away from the temple. And the psalm tells us what the people of God did with their instruments when they were away from the temple. What's it say they did? It says they hung them on the willows. The instruments were silent in the worship of God when the people were in exile, because they understood that even this Levitical family could not play instruments outside of the context of temple worship, because God's commandment was that instruments are to be used in the context of temple worship, this specific Levite family. So they're there by Babel streams. They hang their instruments in the willow trees, and they're weeping and they're longing to come back to the temple. And that hanging of the instruments is something that even continued in the synagogues. Synagogues were those gatherings of Jewish worshipers around the world. You know, you would have worshipers in Italy and on Cyprus, and you'd have worshipers up in Syria, and you'd have worshipers on the other side of the river, and they would come to Jerusalem for the feast days. But these synagogues were spread throughout the towns and the cities all over the ancient world, wherever Jews gathered. And as they worshipped, their worship was always without instruments in the synagogue. Because they understood, and Jewish scholars will tell you this today, they understood that the instruments were only allowed when they were in the temple. So that's the basic overview of the Old Testament. But we want to turn also to the New Testament. And when we turn our attention to worship in the New Testament, we understand that there's not as much information as the Old Testament. So second heading, instruments in the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, many will tell us that the New Testament is all arguments from silence. You know, the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about instruments or at all. Book of Revelation mentions instruments, but all of Revelation is set up around the Levitical system. There's sacrificing of a lamb that happens in Revelation. We don't look to Revelation for our instruction in worship in that same way. So people will say it's arguments from silence, but is this really the case? And I would say that it's not. It's not. Church history tells us that from the time of the resurrection, the apostles did not use instruments in the worship of God because they followed that pattern of the synagogue. But is that good enough for you? It's not good enough for me. You know, I love church history. You know that. But to just say that, well, you know, there's no evidence that the apostles did this according to church historians. Okay, well, what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say? Maybe the New Testament does speak about things that belong to the Old Covenant. The apostle says in Hebrews 9 that the things that pertain to the temple and the Levitical system are done away with in the time of Christ. Hebrews 9:5 says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Don't you wish the apostle would have just taken the time to speak in detail? He says, this whole system, this whole Levitical system's gone away. I don't have time to talk about it very much. Know that it went away, and he moves on to something else. We know that the Old Testament system was not perfect. It was always intended to be something that went away. Hebrews 8:7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The whole of the Levitical system was designed to leave you wanting, to leave you saying, you know, this just isn't enough. I need something better. And then, at the resurrection of Christ, that whole Levitical system is put behind the church, and that is the struggle of the first century church, that pull between the Levitical system and the true liberty that the Christian has in Christ. We know that the priesthood goes away. We know that the Levites go away. We know that the candle goes away. We know that the incense goes away. The choir goes away. All of that sacrificial system goes away because it pertains to that which was causing us to look ahead for the second covenant. Now, what did we learn about instruments in the Old Testament? They were commanded of God in connection with the Levite players, weren't they? They were tied 100% to the Levitical system. So that means that those of you in the church that play instruments, and there's some really great musicians in this congregation, we're not a cappella because you all can't figure out what to do. There's some really great musicians in the congregation. But what it means is that in this system, because it's tied to the Levites, you couldn't just come up to me or come up to the elders and say, you know, I play a pretty mean blues guitar. Do you mind if I do that in worship? Or, you know, I'm a really good drummer. Or I'm a good violinist. Or, you know, my trombone is par excellence. That's not the way that the instruments in the Old Testament worked. It was specific Levitical families set apart for literally thousands of years to do this over and over. Fathers training sons in the same instrument to do the same thing over and over and over. And when we come to the book of Hebrews reminds us that all of those things connected to that Levitical system are expired. They're expired because they point us, as they were intended to do, to Jesus. They were external things that were intended to show the people of God something greater. And they held within themselves a lesson. We call that types and shadows. A lesson that God was teaching the people of God. So what was the point of instruments? What are they pointing us to as the people of God? Well, I think there's some easier ones that we could all agree to. Probably the easiest. The sacrifices point us to Jesus, right? They point us to the sacrifice of Christ. And I think that John the Baptist gives us that one. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John teaching us about types and antitypes, types and shadows. He says, see Jesus. When you read about sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're telling you about him. And there's other things in the Word of God as well. The book of Revelation talks about the incense of the Old Testament, how the incense was going up to God. And we don't use incense in worship because it's part of the Levitical system. But what's the book of Revelation tell us that incense is? It says the incense is the prayers of the saints. So you look on the temple and you see all this incense rising to God, and your mind is to say, oh, that's a teacher reminding us that we are to be a people of prayer. We are to pray to God as part of our worship. There's oil lamps in the temple, the menorah, oil burning constantly. I love to talk about this when in our Wednesday night Bible studies about how the oil lamps never went out. You know, God's light is always on in his home, even when you wake up anxiously at night. And what does that oil burning teach us about? It teaches us of the Holy Spirit's work in the church, doesn't it? The anointing with oil is that work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And again, all of this connected to the Levitical system. So what about instruments? Congregation, instruments teach you about grace in the heart. A covering of the bloody sacrifice. And taking something that is bloody and horrible and violent, and at the center of that violence done against an animal because of your sin and because of my sin, at the center of that bloody and violent event is grace. Each one of you, as you read the Old Testament and as you read about this butcher shop called the temple, you by nature, if you're in Christ, you give thanks to God as you look to Jesus, don't you? The instruments remind us that as that animal was being sacrificed in this Davidic, Levitical choir of singers and instruments around this sacrifice was playing according to the commandment of God, you're reminded that that which is violent and bloody is that which will cause your life to be sweet and filled with grace. The instruments take something dramatic and they make it beautiful. And the New Testament drives the worshiper to be filled with wonder, even at something so horrible. It is the grace of Jesus. It is beauty from ashes. We read Colossians 3:16. I'll read it again. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That word thankfulness, other translations will say, with grace in your heart. Paul in Ephesians gives the command where he says what we looked at last week, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You see, there is an instrument of praise in the New Testament. And that music, that grace-filled, sweet, thanksgiving-enriched music goes from that which is outwardly in that temple butcher shop with those singers pointing us to Jesus, to going in your heart and filling you with grace that you may make melody there. You see, your heart is the instrument of praise in the New Testament. Worship, music, just like all things related to the Levitical system. The Levitical system is outwardly and fleshy, and New Testament worship is inward and spiritual, isn't it? That which was types and shadows becomes that which is inward. And isn't that what God told the prophets, that he would take that covenant that he made with our fathers and he would do what with it? He would write it on your hearts. Where Paul says in Ephesians 5, to make melody in your heart. Another way to translate that is to play the harp of your heart, to pluck the strings of your heart. That's what Paul's doing, is driving us inward. He's driving us to look at our hearts and to say, this is the center of where Christianity lies. It is a heart religion. Types and shadows go away, but what stands is a heart before God. And the author of Hebrews moves us in that direction as well. We talked about types and shadows. We talked about how the author wants us to put off the Old Testament system as something that's out of date and something that's expired and something that went away. And the book of Hebrews ties so closely that sacrificial system with that which is put off, that he gives us a corrective in our singing. You know, maybe if you understood all of this argumentation in the first century and you say, well, you know, pastor, if the whole Levitical system goes away, why are we singing at all? We say, well, we have a New Testament command to sing, but the author of Hebrews says in 9:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So we do offer a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips acknowledging him. So that sacrifice is something that is on our lips as we sing and as we use our voices to God, giving thanks for grace. There's no longer the choir, there's no longer this band of the Levitical system, but the fruit of your lips is that which you offer praise up to God. And for centuries, this was referred to as a cappella, the way of the church. You know, when you're home, you don't sing a cappella, you sing with your instruments, you've learned a skill. You employ it. but in your singing to God, you sing in the way of the chapel. So we've seen musical instruments in the Old Testament and in New Testament, but we need to come to a conclusion. And we must conclude that if God truly only wants you to do what is commanded in worship and not to add to or to take away from it, then concerning instruments in worship, there are only two conclusions. There are two conclusions. The first conclusion is that instruments are allowed in New Testament worship, but because we only do what God commands, we must use the instruments that David provides. I remember having a discussion in seminary. I went to a conservative reform seminary where the majority churches or the sponsoring denominational churches used organs, and they had very large, expensive organs that they loved and cherished. And I love a good organ concert as well. You can sometimes, if you walk by my house, you'll hear YouTube blasting over the Bose speakers some organ concert. But I remember this conversation where a missionary from the denominational sponsored church was teaching on missions, and he said that for their missionary endeavors in South America, they employ an acoustic guitar. And I raised my hand and I said, Dr. So-and-so, how is it consistent when you're telling us about the value of the organ in our worship to employ a guitar? And it upset some folks because I was asking these questions that they knew what was behind the question. But I remember having a conversation with some of the other seminary students afterwards, and I said to them that to be consistent with our principle of worship, it is more appropriate to have a band on the front of the stage than to have a single instrument. You know, it is more consistent to use the band in worship than to just use the piano, because they're commanded to use multiple instruments. So that is one conclusion that we could come to. But with that conclusion, there are other things that must be said. Number one, there is no record as to what these Davidic instruments actually even are. That is something totally lost to history. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, all of the patterns for the building of these instruments goes away. And you can research this. You can talk to people that study musicology in the ancient world. And one of the great burdens of the musicologist of the ancient world is that the Israelite religion had such advanced tools for praise, and nobody knows what they are. They have descriptions in Hebrew. This one's got strings. This one hits together. This one does this. And that's all we're left with. So that's problematic. But it's also problematic because the only ones that were allowed to play these instruments were Levites from one family of the Levites. So if instruments are permitted, then we must find these Levites and we must find these instruments. So that's one conclusion. The other conclusion is that the scriptural evidence points to the fact that those things connected to the Levitical sacrificial system have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we don't need them. We put them off, and we are able to sing with the fruit of our lips, with our grace-filled hearts. And those are our two options. We stand with the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, and we praise God with the fruit of our lips. plucking the strings of our hearts as we worship Jesus, the one who frees you from bondage of the law, the one who gives true Christian liberty. We're told in both David as well as Hezekiah that the instruments were used until the time of the sacrifice stopped. So the animal is being burned, and the priest declares that it is finished. The instruments stop. Friends, our sacrifice has been received. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. The sacrifice for the sake of your salvation, so that you could be made right with Him, so that that whole system would no longer needing to be pointing you ahead to Christ, ahead to Christ. Jesus Christ Himself fulfills the sacrificial system, and that time of sacrifice has ended. We are able to look to Christ and to say that the sacrifice is stopped. The curtain has been torn. The temple and its bondage is no more. And you are free. You are free in Christ to offer the fruit of your lips unto the glory of God. Sing praise. Sing praise to Him. Amen.